If I were to ask you, what is the chief weakness in the churches across the country or among Christians? And we had the time to list those answers, and we could give several answers. And I think that I know what would be the prominent answer, the one that would be repeated most often about what is the weakness in the church? What is the weakness among Christians? What is the chief weakness with me and with us? I think that the dominant answer would be lack of commitment. I think I hear that most often, that we talk about that. We see a lack of commitment. I sense that. You sense that. We see that. Now, I think that that's probably close to the right answer. But we need to go beyond that and ask another question. It's one thing to know the problem or the weakness, but behind every problem and every weakness, there's a reason. So let's say that our problem is lack of commitment. Well, there's a reason for that. What is the reason for our lack of commitment? Well, again, there could be many answers, and I want to propose and declare to you this morning the one that I think is the chief reason for our lack of commitment, and that is an inadequate concept of God. An inadequate concept of God brings an inadequate response to God and results in a lack of commitment. Let me say that again. An inadequate concept of God brings about an inadequate response to God and results in a lack of commitment. And I think that we are very well aware that the world around us certainly has an inadequate concept of God. And if he is mentioned, it's usually as a curse word or in a flippant, light manner. People feel comfortable about talking about him as the old man upstairs, or as a golf tournament was concluded last week, one of the entertainers talked about him as being the boss. And this kind of attitude, comfortable to mention something about him, but never the reality of who he really is. Now, that's expected from the world around you. You wouldn't expect the unbelieving world to speak reverently and highly of God. But the greater problem, I think, is among us who claim to be evangelical Christians. I think there's a popular thinking about God that is very unworthy. And he is referred to as a God who's really inadequate. That the human will is above God's will. And we find Christians using terms that God is trying to do this. Or God wants to do this. Where in fact we're going to study a text today that partially reveals that God never tried to do anything. He just did it. Whatever God wants to do, he does. He is not thwarted or defeated or frustrated by any human being or the human will. He is above that. We also hear terms of let God do this or that. Well, we don't need to let God do anything. He's going to do exactly as he pleases and what he wants to do. This is very important to us. And I think that we need to turn the corner. And we desperately need to bring back in our day among us believers an adequate concept of God that will give us a worthy response that will result in a greater commitment. And if we don't think of God in these terms, he becomes rather unimportant, secondary, not primary, and we are not concerned about our growth or anything else we do. So let's consider that this morning as we look at again at Romans 11, 33 to 36, the text that Skip read for us. Would you turn to that? And to use your outline as a guide as we study this truth this morning. This text reveals God in the glory of his being and should lead us to a worthy response to him. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Paul is wrapping up this section of Romans, which has taken us through the tremendous doctrines of justification by grace through faith. And because of what he's thought about in writing this letter, he now comes with an outburst of praise. You just couldn't hold this back from Paul. It just bursts out. Oh, the depth of the riches of God, of the knowledge of God and the wisdom of God. And here is a glorious tribute as Paul has an adequate concept of God and thus adores him. So we can learn from him this morning from this adequate concept of God and therefore worthy response to him. This passage is very interesting in that there is a triple here. There are three sets of three things. First of all, the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God we could call three attributes. Then he lists three questions, and then he makes three declarations about God: from him, through him, and to him are all things. Now, as we study this passage this morning and investigate the truth here, I want to weave these together, the attribute, the question, and the declaration. Let's begin with the first thought that he gives us about the depth of the riches of God. If we're going to have an adequate concept of God, we have to know something about his riches. Let's stop and consider that. I think, first of all, from what he owns. And think about the material universe that the Lord our God owns. He owns it all. He has it all. Gold, silver, jewels, mountains, rivers, streams, oceans, planets, suns and moons and stars. God owns a material universe. He is full of riches. We think of land, think of real estate. Think of the biggest real estate deal you've ever heard of. And then think of what God owns. Marvelous what he owns. We think that Irvine Ranch is quite a big land deal, probably known all over the world. And then we're impressed by the large ranches in Texas. Three Texans were talking, and one of them said, "I own 25,000 acres outside of Houston." And the other guy said, I own 100,000 acres outside of Fort Worth. And the third fellow didn't say anything. And the other two said, well, now come on, what are you doing? What do you own? He says, well, I own just 25 acres. Right? And he stopped there and they said, where? He says, downtown Dallas. So we're impressed about these things. Nothing in comparison to the riches of God. God is materialistic in the right sense. God is not anti-materialistic. He is not against wealth. The inventory of His riches is inexhaustible. In fact, He doesn't have to take inventory every year. No need to. You couldn't measure it anyway. Abraham, one of the most wealthy men in all the world history, is the friend of God. Job, the most wealthy man in his day. David and Solomon, men of God, wealthy men. God is more wealthy. We need to know about the fountain of His riches so that we can come and draw from Him. And understand that He is the one who gives. He is infinitely rich in possessions. I think this passage deals more directly not with what He has or owns, but who He is. And therefore, we need to know who God is in His attributes, His glorious qualities, His character, His being. That's why some books that we have are very, very important. Dr. Packer's book on knowing God is equal to any course you could get in any seminary in the world for your benefit in theology of knowing God. Here's another book on the attributes of God by Pink. If you've never read it, pick it up. There are several on the table. Don't leave without the book. And read it. It will help you to have an adequate concept of God in His qualities, His character, and His being. As we think about this passage, I'm sure Paul is thinking about the fact that God is rich in Himself. Even if He'd never created anything else, He is rich in Himself. He is all-sufficient in Himself. There are perfections of Himself that make Him adequate. His omnipotence and His omniscience, His infinite wisdom, His glorious goodness, His perfect righteousness, His awesome holiness is to be known and thought about. His majesty and splendor and the radiance of His being we need to know about in our day. His just wrath, spoken of in the book of Revelation, that is an awesome thing to think about. His abundant mercy and His marvelous grace. The fact that He is light and in Him is no darkness at all. No wonder Paul said, oh, the depth of the riches of God. What a God we have. So sad that we don't know enough about Him to have an adequate concept of Him. As Paul wrote this, then he also said concerning God that from Him are all things. That is the source of all things. From Him are all things. That is, out of Him comes everything. Heaven, earth, past, present, future. One man has written that all things in their relation to one another, inorganic creatures, living creatures, brute creatures, rational creatures, angels and men, Adam and Christ, creation and redemption, the Jews and the Gentiles, the incarnation, the cross and the resurrection, the promise and the gospel, the calling and faith, the inheritance and eternal glory. Grace, but also sin. Michael and Gabriel, but also Satan. Life, but also death. Heaven, but hell too. Each in its proper place in time and space, each serving his proper purpose and accomplishing the work assigned to him, all things are out of him. God is the source of everything. His riches include that. And nothing is excluded from his sovereign predestinating purpose. Now, if we meditate on that, and read through the scripture and let the depth of the riches of God dwell in our being, we will come to an adequate concept of him, which will bring about a worthy response, which will result in a great commitment to him. And what this will do for us is empty us of pride and conceit. It will help us to see our place as creatures before the Creator. We'll be humbled before him, and we will bow with Paul in adoration with outbursts of praise for our God. Now, this leads to the question that is asked. Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? If God is full of riches, then he can never be made richer. You and I can't give him anything. And no one can ever give him anything and obligate God. He is obligated to no one. We could never give him anything that he has not first given us. That's why Paul writes this question. It's absurd to think that. Because all things are from him, no one can give him anything. And we come to the fountain of his riches. He gives, we receive, we drink. Let's consider that this morning as a part of our life and move toward an adequate concept of God that will draw from us a worthy response of praise and adoration and result in a greater commitment in our life. Oh, the depth of the riches of God. And then he follows through to say, there is the depth of the knowledge of God. Let's think of that first of all in the light of the fullness of the knowledge of God. How much does God know? How complete is his knowledge? Well, it's infinite, of course, in the fact that it covers everything. The recent walk in space by our men there in those outfits where they were tooling around apart from the main spacecraft was known to God. He knew all about the elements of space, and he knew that those men would do that. He knows all technology. He knows all chemistry. He knows everything that would make that possible. He knows everything about history. He knows exactly about Beirut and El Salvador and Lebanon and Afghanistan and Washington, D.C. and Moscow, Sacramento and our area. He knows it. His knowledge covers everything. It covers everything in medicine and education and every area of life you can think of. His knowledge is complete. He knows all about salvation. He knew every one of his elect before he ever created them. He knows who is going to be included in heaven with him, and he knows who is going to be in hell. Covers everything. Now, the fact that God knows everything strikes terror into the heart of the unbelieving world, and should, certainly will, one day. Strike terror. Just to think of that nothing is concealed. Nothing can be hidden from God. Every sin is known to him. Every evil thought and deed, everything that's wrong, Everything that people are doing in the world today against God is known to him. Now, the unbelieving world hates God mainly for his attributes. And here is one which makes them most uncomfortable: the fact that God knows all about them. You don't want God to know all those things when you're an unbeliever in that condition. It's very uncomfortable. When Adam and Eve sinned, it was no surprise to God. He knew that. When Cain killed Abel, he didn't get away with that. And when Achan, in the book of Joshua, stole the forbidden things from Jericho, he didn't get away with that. God knew that. There isn't a thing happening in the world this morning that God doesn't know about. The unbelievers are not getting away with what they're doing. It's a terror there, but it's a comfort to us. For us to know that God knows us and what is happening to us, and there is nothing that can happen to us beyond his control. He knows his covenant people. He knows you and me. He knows the individual. He knows all about us. He knows our tomorrow. The psalmist said, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I can't comprehend it." What a great God we have. His knowledge is complete. Now, his knowledge is also eternal, in the fact that he always knew everything. Isn't that amazing? God, the God we're here to worship, the Creator God, the God of salvation, always knew everything. God has never learned anything. God can never, ever learn anything because he has always, always, forever, eternally known everything. He already knows eternal things in our future. They're known to him. Oh, the depth of the knowledge of God. If we could just think about that more, instead of always thinking about ourselves, if we could be drawn out to think about the greatness of God and his knowledge, we'd be led to an adequate concept of him and therefore worthily respond to him and have a greater commitment in our lives. Now Paul says, in connection with this, that all things are through him. All things are through his knowledge, and that he is not only the source of all things, he is the executor of his estate. He's the architect and the builder. He builds it and he maintains it, and he is very active in what he's doing this morning. He carries through his plan. God's work is perfect. Everything is through him. There's nothing that can happen that is outside of God. All things are from him and all things are through him. His work is perfect. Oh, the depth of the knowledge of our God. And then comes the question: who has known the mind of the Lord? Isaiah said, his ways are above our ways, his thoughts are above our thoughts, and it should not bother us if we cannot understand all about God. He's above us, he's beyond us. If you could understand everything about God, then you'd be God. You've got to understand we have a God who is infinite, and we are but finite. We cannot fully understand all that He does. Who has known the mind of the Lord? His knowledge needs no help from us. He does as He pleases, and He uses us as He pleases. And He does everything after the counsel of His own will, not ours, in creation and in history and in salvation and in judgment. Oh, the depth of the knowledge of God. And then Paul goes on to speak of the third thing, which is about His wisdom. Oh, the depth of His wisdom. It would be worth your while to review Dr. Packer's book on knowing God on the chapter, God's Wisdom. And the following chapter is God's wisdom and ours, and how we get in on God's wisdom. We need to know about His wisdom. And the wisdom of God is revealed in the fact that He works all things to His glory. That's the wisdom of God. That's the chief element in the wisdom of God, in that He, being the glorious God that He is, all sufficient in Himself, needing nothing in creation, needing no one else, did create, but He created everything to work for His glory, because that is right. And that's His wisdom. God's wisdom is revealed in His divine purpose for all things. And Paul says here that all things are not only from Him and through Him, but to Him, meaning for His glory. He created everything for His glory, everything for His eternal, glorious purpose, everything, good and evil. And we will see in eternity that God is able to make evil work for His glory. Now, the libraries of the world are full of books written by philosophers trying to probe this question: why is there evil? Well, why did God allow evil? Well, one very direct answer has to be that He allowed evil to show His power to subdue it, and to show His ability to destroy it forever. Otherwise, there would have been a question through all eternity. Even if we get to heaven, we'd be wondering and saying, well, I wonder if somebody isn't going to come along and change all this or overthrow it. I wonder if this can really happen forever. Well, God allowed the expression of evil to show that He can subdue and defeat His enemies. All things work for His glory, good and evil, Satan and demons, the elect and the reprobate, heaven and hell and light and darkness. All work toward His glory because He will cause it to come out that way, and that's His wisdom. The other morning, Becky called and said there's on an interview program on TV, they are interviewing a Satanist lady, a lady who worships Satan. So we turned it on. And there she is, with the audacity and the pride and the arrogance of a human being, blaspheming God Almighty and claiming Satan as her Lord. What a thing. She's all dressed in black, and she's got all the paraphernalia that goes with satanic worship. And there she is. And I thought, oh, the patience of God. He could have judged her immediately. He could have wiped her into oblivion. How dare she behave like that? Well, she won't get away with that. She will not. She is going to pay for that in eternal condemnation unless God chooses to save her. God is causing all things to glorify Himself in creation, history, and people. We praise Him for that. His glorious wisdom. So there's a question. Who has been His counselor? I love that. I love to read that in Isaiah 40. Speaks of creation and it says, with whom took He counsel? And even you and I weren't around to help Him out there with it. I don't understand how He did it so well. Who has been His counselor? He needs no counselor. His wisdom is perfect. He makes all the arrangements to make everything from Adam till He concludes this earthly pilgrimage work for His glory. That's His wisdom. Oh, the depth of the wisdom of God. Paul has an adequate concept of God, which brings about a worthy response to him, where he concludes this passage to say, to Him be the glory forever. Amen. Isn't that wonderful? Does that thrill your heart? Does that do something inside? Does the Spirit of God bring this to bear upon your heart as we read this? Does it bring about any response from us here in 1984? It should. Should lead us toward a more adequate concept of God. To Him be the glory forever. And glorify Him we shall, in worship now or in judgment later. Every human being will glorify God sooner or later. It's better for us if it's sooner. It is not good later. We need to be careful about this matter of glory to God, because I think there are so many ways that we deny His glory. The chief way we deny His glory is through our pride and through our conceit, our selfishness, our boasting. The way we try to be God, and the way we try to take credit. It's amazing to me that even in the area of salvation, that some people call themselves soul winners and try to take credit for the conversion of a soul. Ridiculous. How far can we go? We need to respond. To Him be the glory forever. An adequate concept of God, of His riches and His knowledge and His wisdom, will bring us to a worthy response, resulting in a greater commitment. To Him be the glory forever.